In Bethany, Jesus has been honored at a banquet by the family of Lazarus and by his neighbors and friends. Still fragrant from Mary's lavish anointing the previous evening, Jesus and his men prepare to enter the city to begin the holiday rituals. But at the temple precincts in the city below, another attitude prevails. The Sanhedrin, Supreme Court of the Jews, has met and put a price on Jesus' head. Indignant over the miracle they cannot explain away, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and fearful they may lose power over the people, this influential court has called for the arrest and death of the man from Galilee. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, but some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called a high council together to discuss the situation. "What are we going to do?" they asked each other. "This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we leave him alone, the whole nation will follow him, and then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation." It was now almost time for the celebration of Passover, and many people from the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the cleansing ceremony before the Passover began. They wanted to see Jesus, and as they talked in the temple, they asked each other, "What do you think? Will he come for the Passover?" Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees had publicly announced that anyone seeing Jesus must report him immediately so they could arrest him.
"We're spinning our wheels, I tell you. The whole world is on its way to Bethany to see him do another of his religious tricks. And all we do is wring our holy hands and discuss it," Dunces. "You should have listened to Father Annas and to me when we told you to have him executed for treason. Unless we sacrifice this troublemaker, the entire nation could turn against us, and all will be lost to the Romans. Our land, our positions, our influence, our way of life, everything we have given our lives for. We stand to lose it all because of one uneducated pretender."
As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said, "and you will see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them here. If anyone asks what you are doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately send them." The two disciples did as Jesus said. They brought the animals to him and threw their garments over the colt, and he sat on it. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road ahead of Jesus, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. He was in the center of the procession, and the crowds all around here were shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David! Bless the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Praise God in highest heaven!" The entire city of Jerusalem was stirred as he entered. "Who is this?" they asked, and the crowds replied, "It's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the merchants and their customers. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the stalls of those selling doves. He said, "The scriptures declare, 'My temple will be called a place of prayer,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them there in the temple. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law saw these wonderful miracles and heard even the little children in the temple shouting, "Praise God for the Son of David."
The temple. He took over my temple. It wasn't enough that he came riding into town masquerading as a conquering hero. No, he rode right up to the very porch of the sacred hall and disrupted our legitimate booths and businesses as if he owned them. We lost who knows how much revenue. And I demand to know by whose authority he did such a bodacious act. Surely not by mine nor by Annas. My God, the man has courage. He has to know there's a price on his head. You would think he'd come in disguise and stay in the shadows of the columns, but no, he has to ride up like a hero. We couldn't touch him. No one dared. The crowds are duped, mesmerized, catatonic. The guards were paralyzed against him. Listen, listen. You can still hear them singing and quoting the holy writings to him. Blasphemy. Pure blasphemy. Oh, this Jesus must go. I tell you, when this feast is over, this Jesus imposter must die.
Lessons to be learned in this Lenten journey we are taking. Knowing that we would hear about and from a leader of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, I've thought a lot this week about the lessons for us regarding power. Who has it? Who wants it? Who abuses or misuses it? And so on. I've had a couple of humorous instances of power in relationships this past week. I was on the phone with my father-in-law prior to their departure on an RV trip through Arizona and New Mexico. And as he was naming off the different towns that they were going to visit, I asked him if they were going to take Route 66 on any of their journey. And he replied, "I don't know. I just get in the driver's seat and go where she tells me to," she being my mother-in-law. We laughed about how that was a good system and how it had worked for them for over 40 years. During this same week, I saw a show on TV where a guy who had had a history of being somewhat of a cad or a ladies' man, this guy had finally opened himself up to a real emotion, real feelings, and a relationship that went beyond the surface. He tells the woman who has captured his heart, "I love you." And what does she say in return? "Aw, that's sweet. Thank you." He is crushed. And the rest of the show revolves around his scheming and machinations, and he decides to set about getting her to say, "I love you," in return, by any means necessary. He figures that as long as his love, "I love you," is hanging out there unreciprocated, that she has power over him, and he cannot stand the thought of that. Power seems to permeate our lives and our relationships. We may not always recognize it, but it's there. Just look at where we've been with Jesus so far. James and John, well, their mom, went for a power grab, seeking the seats next to Jesus in the kingdom of glory. And in part of our reading today, we see the chief priests plotting to remove Jesus from the equation as he is threatening their very precariously balanced power with their captors in the Roman Empire. You see, if they didn't shut Jesus up and word got back to Rome that it was chaos in Judea, they might impose martial law or its equivalent, and the priests would no longer enjoy their power. And they would be fully under the thumb of the Roman government. At least now they had some power and self-determination, and to them, Jesus threatened all of that. We see even in the interaction of Jesus with Simon the Zealot and others like him, they've been waiting for a Messiah, but a very specific kind of Messiah. They have been waiting for a warrior king who would ride in like a knight in shining armor, defeat the bad guys and send them packing, and restore the peaceful kingdom of Israel, which, by the way, was never actually very peaceful for very long. They're waiting for their warrior king to come charging in on his mighty steed. And what does Jesus do? He comes schlepping along on a small, furry little donkey. Not exactly the picture of power and might, is it? And yet, even though he wasn't the picture some had painted in their minds, still more recognized him as being of God. Son of David, they called him, and that was no minor nomenclature. There is a strong undercurrent or theme of power running through this journey to Jerusalem. And Jesus seems to intentionally set himself up as the antithesis of conventional understanding of power. But I don't suppose much has changed in 2,000 years. Many people still think that what they need is power. Power over others, power through wealth, power with weapons and intimidation. But then there are these other images. Images of amazing power. Mother Teresa of Calcutta, humbly serving the ones considered to be human garbage. Mohandas Gandhi, one man who turned the tide and was instrumental in winning freedom and independence for his land and its citizens, and not once did he raise a gun or a sword. And what of the civil rights movement right here in our own country some 40-odd years ago? The course of history in this nation was changed through peaceful protest and dialogue and discourse. And here's this Jesus, who heals the lame and the blind, who eats with sinners and befriends women of ill repute. He rides on little donkeys and says, "I have come to bring peace, not a sword." And yet we still don't get it. We let God have a piece of our time. We let Jesus have a piece of our heart. But only so long as we perceive that we are still in control. And I can just envision God up in the heavens laughing at us. Not a mean or taunting way, but rather like a loving parent, waiting for us to finally get it, to finally realize that we are never so strong as when we surrender ourselves fully to Christ. When will we really understand and live out the truth that our being here in church, in the faith community, it's not about getting my way or your way, it's about the way of Jesus and his glory. We're on this Lenten journey, and as in real life, there is often two steps forward, three steps back. But maybe as we approach the edges of the city, maybe as we draw nearer to Jerusalem, we will come just a little closer to embracing a Christ-like understanding of power through service and sacrifice, through building others up instead of ourselves. Maybe we can become a little less afraid and come a little closer to that place where we can finally, fully understand that enduring power comes not in holding on tight, but rather in letting go and turning ourselves over, body and soul, to the Lord of light and love. Amen.